All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. I'm going to begin with a prayer, and so if you would, bow with me. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to be here this weekend. Thank you for the people that have invested in the Equip Conference, Father, for those that have planned it and orchestrated it, and Father, for the churches in this area that have supported it. Father, I was influenced, Father, to go into ministry by a workshop in Tulsa, Oklahoma in 1977. And Father, I stood in amazement as I listened to some of the speakers and watched them, and Father, was blessed over those years to have some of those speakers become my good friends. And Father, I got to watch them as they saw the workshop die, and how painful that was because they knew it was valuable. And Father, I pray that the people in the Orlando and the Florida area will understand the importance of this workshop, and they've supported it well, both with their attendance and with their finances. They'll continue to do that. Because, Father, there are lots of people that you are longing to make a difference, Father, to make a difference in their lives, and this workshop can help do that. Father, be with me as I speak today. Father, help me to communicate clearly. Father, it's been a technological nightmare for me this weekend with all this stuff, and Father, I just pray that we'll be able to see you, to see how you work, and Father, be able to then implement that into our lives, and Father, into our churches. So, Father, again, thank you for being good to us. Thank you for loving us beyond what we are deserving of. Help us to love you back, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our topic for today is how to raise leaders through disciple-making. And if you are a part of a church that is stagnant or dying, which in our culture, outside of even, sometimes in the churches of Christ, we think that we're the only ones that are dying. But it's been estimated by some experts that 90% of the churches in America are plateaued or declining. That's across denominational lines. And I think whenever, at least if you look in our area where I'm from, and I'm from the St. Louis area, that is true of the churches of Christ in our area. And obviously I don't know everyone within a 50-mile radius or 100-mile radius, but I know many of them. And I can't think of very many of them at all that have shown any increase over the last 10 years. So if you're a part of a church that's plateaued or declining, you may think, why do we need leaders? We've got all we need. And the truth is, you need leaders because in order to change the tide, it will never happen. It will never turn naturally. It takes leadership. If you're a part of a growing church, you're going to find out that you have to have leadership. It doesn't matter whether you're part of a dying church or a growing church. Everywhere I go, it is a need that is ever present. At the Crossings, we're a church that's 14 years old, and we started with about 35 people a few years ago, 14 years ago now, and we run around 550 people. Out of that 550 people, 96% or 7% do not have Restoration Church roots. They are out of the world, either totally unchurched or nominally religious. And that's an exciting thing, and that's a cool thing, but it also creates another issue that how do you lead those people? In that time, after we were there 10 years, we sent out our first church plant. And when we sent out the first church plant, it had 35 members out of those people that were in that group. 33 of them, I believe, were baptized into Christ at the Crossings. And only one of them had Restoration roots. So they were sent out, and that church has been in existence for about 3 years. It's running around 100 people now and has some really good things that are going on. Last August, we sent out another 35 people. Most of those were reached and raised up through our ministry. And again, except for one or two, I think there were two that had Restoration roots. I guess three had Restoration roots, but that lady had went to prison for years, so I don't guess those roots really matter a whole lot, as far as it making a difference in her lives. And so we lost 35 people there. We're a church that has an expectation if you're going to be a member of the Crossings Church, you have to participate in small groups. I'm going to be talking about why I love small groups later, but we have that requirement because we see that Jesus commands us to not only baptize people into Christ, but then to make sure that they're being taught to observe everything that He commanded. The Bible says that leadership is going to give account for the souls of the people in our churches. And so we're just really upfront with the idea that if you will not allow us to shepherd you, because we can't know what's going on Sunday morning, I can't look out, none of our leadership can look out in a crowd of 300 or 400 in one of our two assemblies and go, I know what's going on with that person. So the small group is really the only effective way to shepherd and to train people. So we have that expectation. So we're talking somewhere around 30 small groups, or and some of our small groups are not real particularly small, but whether you're a junior high student, whether you're a teenager, whether you're a college student, whether you're an adult, young or old adult, you're going to be a part of a small group. Every small group that we have has to have a male leader and a female leader, because we believe that there's an incredible role for ladies to fulfill within the church. And so in those small groups, whenever they're reaching out to somebody, the men will study with men, and the ladies will study with the ladies. It is a common part of our small group structure for the men to get together on one night of the week. We don't do a Wednesday night service. Originally, we didn't do it because we didn't have a building. It wasn't functional. But later it became that on Wednesday night, the guys may get together and the women will watch the kids. And then on Thursday night, the ladies will get together and the men will watch the kids. And there will be a lady in that group. He is the one who is in charge of teaching those ladies, helping bring them to maturity. On top of that, we have about 35 ministries that go on within the church that requires leadership. Ministries that go from our ministry that we have called New Heights, which is an after-school tutoring and mentoring program with a huge emphasis. Minimize tutoring, maximize mentoring is our emphasis. And we pick up 60 to 80 kids every week. They feed them a meal. They help them go through their time with the with their homework some. They teach them a Bible lesson, but the greatest thing they try to do is connect them to somebody in the body so that there's a transition from that group into our junior high ministry. That group requires leadership. We have both male and a female leader that it's daunting. These two people that run this ministry used to run a small group. They don't do that anymore because it was overwhelming. On top of that, we have ministries like the Wounded Heart, which is a ministry to adult victims of childhood sexual abuse. And in every one of those, for every group that we have a lady that has to run that group, to lead that group, and for everyone, we have to have a man that leads that group. We have ministries for people who have issues with dysfunctional past called Healing is a Choice. We have Comforting Rachel, which is a ministry that has to, again, that doesn't exist outside of leadership. You can't have a ministry for ladies who have been victims, who have victimized themselves in many ways by having an abortion when they were younger. If you're going to have ladies in that group, you have to have ladies that lead that group. Now that's just one, I didn't make a list I was going to, and I thought I'll just run down through those. My whole point in all of that is that all of those, everything that we do points towards discipleship, but in order to do those things, you have to have disciples leading them. So when we talk about how do you raise up leaders through disciple making, it's not just theoretical for me and for us. And I want you to know, as I talk about this stuff, it's going to sound a lot easier than it is. And whenever I talk to you about our church, understand, I think our church is as cool as any church I've ever seen. But if you get the idea that we're not a mixed up, screwed up, messed up group of people, then you don't know us. We have a very clear idea of what we want to be, and it's this straight line. This is what we're going to walk, and then there were this erratic, like a seismograph, you know, or something, where we're up and down, and we cross that perfection every now and then, and stay there for about 30 seconds, and then move into one way of being screwed up or another. But for us to be able to survive and to be able to do what we want to do, it requires leadership. We will plant, with God's help, hopefully, a third church in 2020. That will be three churches within about an eight-year period, a loss of 100 of our leaders. And we don't know how we're going to do that. When I say that, my wife, I know, is thinking, what are we going to do for leaders? How do we do that? And God is going to have to provide. But I know that how He provides is not just, it's not miraculous, it is systematic. And we believe very strongly that what Jesus did, we believe in a restoration movement, but our emphasis on restoration is more practical sometimes, and it is theological, but it's more practical than maybe we might consider doctrinal. Much of our restoration in the churches of Christ, we have talked about restoring doctrine, and we've talked about restoring the doctrine on elders, the doctrine on deacon, the doctrine on church, you know, how we function, but we've not spent a lot of time talking about how do we restore the process of raising up leaders. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, and it's nothing that's new, it's nothing that's not been talked about before. And I want you to know, I'm telling you all this stuff about the need for leaders and all these ministries, and then as we end, if I have time, I want to walk you down. I've got some pictures of some of our leaders, And I want to show you who are leading those ministries and tell you a little bit about why, where they came from, so that you know what I'm talking about works. And it doesn't work because I'm really smart, because I'm not. And it doesn't work because I'm really gifted, because I'm really not. What I am is absolutely devoted to the purpose of Jesus, and I'm a real good example of someone who doesn't quit and gets back up. That's my strength. For the church where I live, for the people that know me, they don't look at me as perfect. What they know is I'm unrelenting in my commitment, and I will not stay down. And so if you can embrace those concepts, then you can do everything that we're doing. I firmly believe, and it's, they always ask for bios whenever they, you know, whenever people, you know, whenever they say, could you write a bio about yourself? And in bios, you're supposed to make yourself look good, I guess. So I had somebody else initially write a bio and say, would you say something about me? Because I just feel really arrogant trying to go. And so my bio ends at every time, and I added that the conviction that Robert has about his ministry is if God can work and do this through him, he can do it through anybody. And I believe that with all of my heart, and I believe as a church, as you look at our people, you're going to go, wow, they're as messed up as I've ever been. We are a congregation that epitomizes Paul's words to Timothy. Timothy, here's a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. The only problem with that passage is that we stop there. You know what I mean? Sometimes we stop at the really, you know, the stuff that's good, but we miss the really good stuff. When my dad was dying, I would go into the room and sometimes I would cry because that's what I do. And the nurses and other people noticed that when I cried, it bothered him in a way that it didn't for the others. And one of the nurses had said, you know, he seems to really get upset when you cry. And I said, yeah, I've kind of noticed that too, and I don't know why. I think he'd always be, I was this rebellious, hard-headed, I don't care about anything, strong guy. And I think whenever he saw me cry, he couldn't figure out what was going on. So one night I was in there with him. I said, Dad, I need to talk to you. I said, I want to ask you something. And we're going to start off with a little Bible trivia here. And I said, Dad, can you tell me what the shortest verse in the Bible is? Now, understand, he is coherent most of the time, but fading in and out of that. And he is aware of what's going on. And so he looks up at me and he says, with this look of, I'm not that far gone. And he said, Jesus wept. And I go, that's real good, Dad. That's awesome. Can you tell me the next verse? And he gets this look like, I can't believe you asked that, because I don't know that, in almost a state of panic. He said, no, son, I don't know. I said, well, after it says Jesus wept, the next verse says that the people said, see how he loved him. And here's what I want you to know. When I cry, it's not because I question where you're going. It's not because I wonder about our relationship. I forgive you, and you forgive me. We know that. I cry because I love you, and I'm going to miss you. So when I cry, just remember that. And I said, so is it okay if I cry? And he nodded. He said, it's fine, son. With 1 Timothy, when the Bible says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost, the next verse says, and he did this so that through me God's unlimited patience might be on display for any of those who will believe. He said, God didn't save me because I was so good, which is what I was taught growing up, basically. Man, you look at this great Paul. God saved not Paul because he was so good, but because he was so bad. And anybody could look at him and go, if that messed up man can do it, so can I. That's me. That's our ministry. And I hope it gives you hope as you listen to that. So let's talk about how to raise up leaders through disciple making. And here's the basis. We are not a church that involves ourselves in the new. I've been a part of a small group since 1977, leading small group since 1977. We don't do a lot that's new. Everything that we do, we come very, very, quite frankly, from Scripture. And if you look at what we do, there's not a new, there's not a lot of old, there's just a lot of the same. And I hope it's the same thing that you can see in Scripture as to how Jesus functioned. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus has been around for a while, for 30 years. It didn't seem like he did much. Then he came on the scene, and for a while he observed. And one of the things I think it's important to realize is that for a while Jesus observed. He did not build a crowd from a core, he built a core from a crowd. And that's significant as you look at what's going on, that Jesus spent time with people and mulled around and he did some observing. And so in Mark chapter 3, it is time for him to step in and to begin to choose the people that he is going to lead and that he's going to use in leadership. So in Mark chapter 3, the Bible says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So discipling, and we're going to look today at just simply six words. And if we get through it, we're going to look at some pictures. And if we get through that, if you have any questions, maybe you could ask some questions. If you want some lousy answers, I can help with that. But these are six words that are essential as we go through the process of raising people up for leadership. And all through Scripture, look in the Old Testament and the New Testament, over and over again, everything rises or falls on leadership. I told you a little bit the other day that I did a series 6 or 8 years ago called Life After Leaders. And there was a show on Discovery, the channel, that was called Life After People. I don't know if anybody ever remembers that. And they would go into different cities, and they came into St. Louis, and they said, here's what would happen if people stopped existing, if they were destroyed from the planet. Here's what it would look like at 50 years. Here's what it would look like at 100. Here's what it would look like at 500. Here's 1,000 and 10,000. It went through the degradation and the degrading of everything. And it was a real cool show. And as I was watching it one day, I thought, man, it'd be great for us to look at to what would happen if leaders were gone from the church. So we started off looking in the Old Testament at the book of at leaders. And in the first lesson, we talked about the idea of this phrase is the most repeated phrase in the book of Judges. And again, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What is the verse that always precedes that? What is the event that always precedes that? It's the death of a leader. Every time. We came into the New Testament, you have this church that's doing well, and Paul says to them, after I leave, grievous wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. When is that going to happen? When the leaders fall. And so it was a campaign, and all of our small groups had to pick somebody new to lead their group. And the leader was there in the group, but he didn't say anything, he didn't do anything. And so we had to pick leaders, and in 1 month they had to lead these groups, and those groups, they had to find somebody to preach on the Sunday morning or Sunday night. We had a special service to where somebody in our group was going to preach, somebody that was going to have a worship team, who's going to be the people take care of the hospitality at this service, who are going to be the people that do the follow-up for all the guests that we have come in. And we had all this plan. It was all designed to say everything falls with leaders. And if you check Old Testament or New Testament, when leaders aren't leading or are non-existent, the church never does well. So leadership is essential. So discipling and raising up leader requires, number one, it requires selection. Just write down that word, selection. And that is marked in Mark chapter 3 by it says, he called those that he wanted. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus would issue a general invitation to some people, and he would say, come follow me, Jesus said, and I'll make you fishers of men. He selected certain people. Now, great motivation comes from being called or being wanted. And so if you're going to raise up leaders, you have to observe the people that you're around. But at some point, you have to tap somebody on the shoulder and say, hey, bud, I need you to step up and I need you to lead. The small group that I'm a part of the core of our group's been together for 2 years, which is unusual. Our groups reform every year at the Crossings. Either they reform naturally because of organic growth and baptisms and people being restored, or they reform because that hasn't happened and the dynamic isn't working. But in our group right now, we are at a point to where we have got to divide that group. We had 3 people led that were baptized into Christ last week. We have 4 or 5 studies that are going on with other people right now, and our group is about 17 or 18 people now, 19 people right now. That's not a small group anymore. That's a group to where the dynamic is going to be lost. And the problem that I have with our group is it is one of the best groups I've ever been a part of, but it's in grave danger of becoming a clique. And a clique will do the exact opposite of thing of our small groups, what they're supposed to be. It will allow the members to feel comfortable as they exclude others. And we never want that. And so we've got to select leaders, and I'm looking, and my wife and I have both been praying about who are we going to choose, who are we going to pick. But what I know is that, number one, in that selection process for that person, there is something that is motivating about having a leader, or Jesus, in this case, come and say, listen, I want you to be with me, and I want to help you develop to be something different. Now, selection is both, though, a great opportunity, and it's a great responsibility. You see, it is an awesome opportunity to have somebody step up, because the truth is, so often, that leadership becomes a bottleneck. And unless leaders are growing and then selecting other leaders, you will stop the development of your leaders. The current ones that are in a position, if they're not growing, they will stop the development of those underneath them. So the choosing of leaders is the opportunity to multiply yourself to be able to be much more effective. And that opportunity, if you're not careful, you will end up selecting someone that while it was an opportunity, you didn't understand the responsibility. Remember when Paul was talking to Timothy about setting the church in order, and he said, don't lay hands on any man quickly. Now, that doesn't mean in your rage, don't grab somebody and punch them. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when you select your leaders, you better be careful, because quite frankly, it's a lot easier to hire them than it is to fire them. It's a lot easier to select them than to deselect them. It's always more joyous to be hired than to be fired. And so if you're not understanding responsibility, you've got to make sure that you're selecting them, understanding the opportunity and the responsibility, and you need to know that as you select them, there needs to be a personal relationship with them. Jesus, the Bible says, that he called those that he wanted. This is a personal relationship. This is an adoption of someone to bring them into leadership within the family of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible says, I have shown you to the disciples you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and this isn't Ephesians 5. I don't know why I got that passage on there. I got a typo. I've shown you to the disciples that you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now, what I want you to notice in that passage, it says that God gave Jesus these disciples as he's praying towards the end of the book of John. But in Mark chapter 4, it says, in Mark chapter 3, it says that Jesus selected them. And my question for you is, did Jesus select them or did God give them to him? What's the answer to that? Yes, that's the answer, right? Yes. Did God give them to him or did Jesus select them? There's a yes. And what you need to understand in the development process, and especially with our group, sometimes there will be somebody as groups divide, there may be a leader that's leading, and we will give them someone that has been growing in another group, but for some reason they need to move into a different group because of maybe greater training. But the leader in that group does not have a personal relationship with them of any depth. And one of the things that we'll teach them is that you need to understand that God is giving you this person, but you also have to choose them. You have to embrace them, because that feeling of selection and being chosen is essential. It is one thing for there to be a dysfunctional family and for a family member to call and say, hey, I'm sending my kid to you because I can't put up with him. And a family calling and saying, hey, I want to help you with that child. There has to be this idea that God gives you people to work with, but you also have to select them. You have to make them your own. There has to be a personal relationship with them. Now, as you select them, it's really important that you understand, you look and say, okay, how do I make sure that I'm selecting someone that's good? And again, as a church that has had lots of people that come in from the world and they have no religious background, we have an evaluation that we put together several years, and I was going to add it to the PowerPoint presentation, but again, the technological nightmare, my computer restarted and locked up when I tried adding it. I'm like, God help me. But with ours, we have five pictures of Jesus. And the first picture is about an 80 dots per DPI, you know, kind of thing, where you look at it, you can't even tell it's Jesus. And the next one's about a 120, the next one's about a 240, the next one is about a 480, and the next one's like a high-definition picture of Jesus. And we have these pictures that are there, and we have when somebody selects somebody, and again, as somebody in that group and their core, their zone leader, the person that's responsible for helping to mature the leaders that we have, they will walk through them with this, but they'll say, okay, you're thinking about having somebody that you're going to select as an intern in your group. Every small group we have has an intern, at least that's the goal that we have. But when they pick an intern, they go through this process and they simply walk down through six or eight characteristics and they evaluate based on Scripture and they say, circle how much this person looks like Jesus. And in some areas, that person may be 720, and in this other area, they may be 80. You're going, I don't even see Jesus in them at all. And so then what we ask is, what is the approach? How are they approaching their weakness? Is it because they are weak or are they because they're rebellious? And we can deal with weakness. We don't care about weakness. We're all weak. If they're weak and they're working on getting better, we can work with them as leaders, and they will be respected because people don't demand perfection from their leaders. They just demand that they be honest with their weakness and that they work on them. But it helps in that selection process, just so somebody who's a believer, and we have people that are leading small groups that may have been Christians for 2 years or so, or a year and a half, and came out of total, you know, paganism. And so we have to help them in that selection process to make sure they're selecting somebody that is really going to be beneficial, and that they're selecting that person in a very personal way. So there's the selection process, number one, that's the word. Second word is reciprocation. He called those that he wanted, and they came to him. There has to be a mutual connection to where they have to choose you. It's not just a matter, and in some churches we will tap somebody on the shoulder and say, I need you to do this, and they are reluctant and they are unwilling, and we end up chasing them around. And one of the things that Jesus never did was chase people. You ever notice that? He just never chased them. And with the disciples, remember in John 6, whenever Jesus gives this hard teaching and everybody leaves him, it says. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't turn and go, guys, get in close. I don't want any of you leaving. He turns to them and he says, do you want to leave also? This is the opportunity if you're not with me. And that's where Peter speaks up and for once says something really good. And he says, Jesus, where would we go? You're the ones that have, we believe you're the Messiah. You're the ones that have the words of life. But he didn't chase people. When the rich young ruler came to him and said, hey, what do I need to do? And he says, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. The rich young ruler walked away, didn't he? You know who else walked away? Jesus. And sometimes we're trying to corral people and chase them. And one of the signs of leadership, and if they're going to be a good fit, is when they're offered the opportunity, is there a reciprocation? Is there a, oh man, I want to do this? And that doesn't mean they're not afraid. Man, all of our people in our group are afraid. I mean, they're terrified, our people. I'll show a picture later of a guy named John Benderman, and he's not in our leadership group right now. But this guy is one of the best examples I've ever been around of somebody who is fully committed to Christ, and he will try anything. I was kidding him one time, and I just mentioned, John, I may need you to cover the group for me. This is a guy that quite frankly, doesn't like to read, has been very reclusive in some ways, and before he became a Christian, you know, just never did anything spiritual. And I remember I was just joking with him, and to see what he would do, and he looks at me, he goes, well, I'll try anything that needs to be done. If you need me to do that, I'll try it. You see, fear of the unknown isn't a problem as long as they'll walk by faith, because the faith will trump their fears, and you'll see it. Evidence of reciprocation will be seen and heard. You'll see it and you'll hear it in what they say, and you will see it in what they do. Whenever Jesus called them, the response is in Luke chapter 5, so they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as Paul talks about this church who jumped in to help the church at Jerusalem, and he talks about the Macedonians, he said, and going even further than our hope, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us after the purpose of God. They gave themselves to the Lord. That's the foundation for leadership. But the truth is, great leadership gives themselves, great people who are going to be trained, give themselves first to the Lord, but they give themselves second to the leaders that God places in their lives for the purposes of God. So the compelling thing is, what do they say? How do they respond? I really want to be that, but I'm afraid, no problem. And are they willing to give up whatever it takes to become a leader? And if they are, incredible things will happen. And they in the giving up of those things, it won't be based upon whether they have a lot of stuff or little stuff. It'll be based upon whether they care about the stuff that Jesus cares about. When Paul writes the Corinthians, they have a lot of stuff that they're not willing to give up. When he mentions the Macedonians, they have very little that they're willing to give up. Why? Because the stuff that matters to them is the stuff of Jesus. And I'm telling you guys, unless we are willing to give up stuff, we will never produce fruit, even if you're good soil. Remember the parable of the soils? Even the greatest tragedy of the parables of the soils is the thorny soil that produces all kind of junk because the soil is good. It's fertile, but produces nothing that's lasting and worthwhile. There has to be a reciprocation. You got to get this person. Will they, not only will you invest in them, but will they invest in you? Third word is concentration. The Bible says that He appointed 12. Jesus chose 12 men. Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus was the wisest being that ever walked this planet, and yet He could not work with everybody. And you see, sometimes we think, man, with that selection process, somebody's going to get left out. You're absolutely right. That's the process of concentration. Several years ago, I did an illustration with our leaders, and I had glasses of water up on a table. And I said, so here you are the leader, and this is you, and it was a pitcher. Here's a pitcher. Here was a vase with some colored dye in it, and this represented Jesus. And then I had a little bit lighter vase with the same thing. It was red food coloring, and the one was bright red because I put a whole bottle in it. And the next one, there was a half a bottle. So you could see that the shade was the same, because our leaders need to know, while we're trying to be Jesus, we're never perfectly Jesus. And then I had 12 or 13 bottles that are here. And I said, so the question becomes, what is your role in these people's lives? And they said, well, the role is to help them become like Jesus. And how do you do that? By pouring into them. And so I said, so what are you going to do? And so some of the guys got up and they poured just a little bit in every one of the 12 glasses. And you know what it revealed? That the glasses with just a little bit in it looked more like the original water than it did either Jesus or their leader. It's the principle of concentration. You have to pour yourself into someone and help them become something, and then after they become that, they will be able to give to others. In 2 Timothy 2:2, the Bible says, as Paul talks to Timothy, he's a church planter, he's a guy who's going out and helping churches get going, and Paul says to Timothy, take the teachings that you've heard me proclaim and entrust them to reliable people who will be able to teach others also. He says, Timothy, here's what you've got to do. You can't waste your time on irreliable people. Again, as we look at all of this stuff, I want you to notice how absolutely, thoroughly biblical we're being when it comes to choosing and the reproduction of leadership. You see, here's the thing. Somebody says, well, if you just spend that time with just those people, what about all the rest of those people? Well, if you don't spend the time with just those people, none of those people are going to be helped. You see, when Jesus was here, Jesus spent the overwhelming majority of His time with 12 Jewish men so that all men and women could be with Him someday. He knew that His time was limited. The most important thing in our small groups, we tell our leaders, the most important thing that you do is not how many baptisms, how many rebirth you have this year, but the most important thing you do is that you make sure that you're raising somebody up to take care of the babies. We all know families, don't we? We know these families where somebody's got 14 kids and they don't take care of any of them. Reproduction sometime ought to be a crime. You know what I'm saying? And that's true spiritually also. We have churches that we're going to baptize 100 people, and 3 years later, nobody is left. Well, that's just statistics, but when you understand that's sudden infant death syndrome on a spiritual level, that's tragic. If you're going to have a child, you need to make sure that you have a structure for that child, a family. You see, the thing is, Jesus and His church said, listen, you don't get a choice of whether you're going to have a family. When you are saved, you are added to the family of God. What we tell our people is, for our people that are baptized, we say, the only choice you have is to whether you will connect or not. And the only choice that we have is if you will be connecting to a functional or a dysfunctional family. That's the principle of concentration. Fourth word, association. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. You cannot teach somebody without spending time with them. You can't teach them just in a classroom. They need to watch you. They need to listen to you. They need to see you. In Acts chapter 4, the Bible says, after they found out that Peter and John had no education or special training, they were surprised to see how boldly they spoke. Then they realized these men had been with Jesus. It's one of those principles that you have to find a way to have that person spend time with you, and you have to spend time with them. And you go, yes, that's another burden, but it's not the burden of crying over lost babies that are never growing up. It is the crying over helping your teenagers develop to be people who can have families later on. It's the joy of knowing that not only you will have children, but you'll have grandchildren. I've been ministering long enough now to our people that I have baptized, and I don't baptize a lot of people, okay? People, hopefully, that I work with baptize more people. But I've been having the privilege of being able to have someone that I baptize their child, and their child baptize someone else into Christ, the third and fourth generation. Was that a burden? Yeah, it's a burden, but it's a lot better burden than having Pawpaw take care of every family member. There has to be time spent with them. Association provides a more effective transmission of truth and transformation of life. Why aren't they getting it? Probably because you're spending no time with them. I tried to teach them. Well, teaching can be done in a classroom. Training is done much more practically. In 1 Thessalonians 2:8, the Bible says, because we love you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. You know, as Paul, and this is just a thing you can look at in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, as Paul talks about this church and tries to get them to be obedient to him, the most used phrase in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as he talks about his leadership and how they are following and how he wants to follow them, is, and you know. And when he talks about, and you know, he's not talking about systematic truth in those cases. Look and see. And he says, you know how hard we worked. And you know how we prayed for you. And you know, and you know, and you know. And he says, we were like a mother, we were like a father, and we were like a brother to you. All three of those relationships are time-centric. And he's writing to the church that I believe was probably his favorite church, that was doing the best. In Hebrews chapter 13:7, the Bible says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. How do they know your life and its outcome without spending time with them? There has to be association. The fifth word is sanctification. And that's where it says that they would be with him, but this isn't a clique, that he might send them out to preach. Man, the people that I love most deeply are going to be gone in my church. The people that right now, my daughter and son-in-law work with our youth ministry, and it's a phenomenal youth ministry. But as we talk about the next church plant, we're already going, who's going to go out on that plant? And we have a couple in our church, they're just absolutely phenomenal. And I don't have pictures of them, but they became Christians in the college ministry, and they've moved into the adult ministry, and then they started working with our teenagers, and she became a Christian and was broken and had a... I can't tell you how much baggage they came in with, but I can't tell you how Jesus and they have impacted that baggage, and they are phenomenal. And so we were talking about this next group of people that we're going to lead the youth ministry in our new church when they go out. My son-in-law and daughter-in-law and daughter were like, oh no, you can't take them! And, you know, because they've got so close to them and they're so proud of them. But what they know is, oh, yes, we can. Because they're, first and foremost, Jesus, not ours. And it's not where we want them, it's where does He want them and can use them. In John 13, verse 15, Jesus said, I've given you this example that you should follow. You've been set apart to do something. And there has to be this idea. And it's cool thing about Jesus is that it says that He appointed them apostles even before they knew what that was. As soon as they were selected, they were sent. Now, they didn't get that. But we need to teach our people that we're leading. Listen, as soon as you're selected as to someone. An apostle just means someone that's sent. But they are sanctified that they might be with him and they might send them out. It's always about others. And a reason to train makes training more desirable. Let's have church leaders. Why? So we can decide what color we're going to paint the bathroom. Oh, that is thrilling. Going to line up for that one. I get to pick the carpet pattern. But when you understand that there's a world to change and you are a world changer because of Jesus, it gets exciting. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says, "Now here are the gifts that Christ gave to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers." And I always tell my people, I am a gift to you all from God. That's what they do too, okay? They laugh too. Their responsibility. You want to know your responsibility as a leader? If you are in that category, if you are a pastor, if you're an evangelist, your role, primary role by God, your responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. When will that stop? This will continue until we come to such unity in the faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Forever that's going to go on. Let me ask, if you're an elder, if you're an evangelist, if you're a preacher, what do you see as your primary role? Your primary role is to equip the church for works of service. Not to do everything yourself, but to teach them to do it. The final word that we're going to talk about is authorization. It says that He selected them that they might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. There is nothing more frustrating to someone who's leading is when you give them responsibility, you don't give them authority to carry it out, and you step in and cut them short. Now, I am constantly, with the men and women that I work with, and primarily men, I am constantly stepping in to help them refine and redirect. And if they do something poorly, we will talk about that. But the fact that it ended up poorly sometimes makes them listen when I talk to them about how to do it better. You've got to give them some space. You've got to give them this ability. And could they misuse that authority? Yes, the apostles did. Remember, whenever they gives them the authority over the demons, and they come back in and he goes, "Jesus, it's so cool. We kicked the demons' hind ends." And Jesus said, "You guys have got your priorities mixed up. Don't celebrate because you kicked the demons' hind end. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of heaven." Why is that important? Well, he's teaching them because there's going to come a time when the demons are going to kick their hind ends. Victory is always going to be a part of your life, and so is defeat as a leader. So what do they need to know? Don't get caught up in how your ministry is doing necessarily. Get caught up that you've got a relationship with God that's eternal. That will bring consistency through your success. You won't get too proud, and in your defeats, you won't get too discouraged. Just make sure that you're grounded in me. He had that opportunity to tell them that because he authorized them. How else would he have that opportunity to give them that lesson that would be essential if they were going to make it through to the end of their lives? Because all of them are going to die for Jesus except Judas. Now let me walk you through here, guys. What time am I supposed to be through? 3 minutes? 1 minute? Lock the doors, okay? This is Zung and Ben. And let me get up here where I can talk. Okay, I'll tell you about these guys. This is Zung and Ben. Zung is the evangelist. He's one of the guys that has restoration roots. His dad was a preacher in Brazil. His son was mixed up. And about 10 years ago, he sent him to us, begged him to come. And Ben came with struggles, deep struggles with depression and pornography. And Ben was able, through the mentoring that went on, to establish himself and has done incredibly well for a while. He ended up marrying Zung. Zung was an atheist when she came to our campus ministry. Zung was somebody whose father was Vietnamese. She has German citizenship. A wealthy family, and as she began to explore the claims of Jesus in an environment of the love of Jesus, she committed to Christ. And about 3.5 or 4 years after she became a Christian, she and Ben were married and before long moved out on our first church plant. That's our evangelist for the first church plant that we had, and his wife. This is Chandler Atkins. Chandler runs our New Heights Tutoring and Mentoring Program. Chandler comes from a background where his mom has been married three times, went through two abusive fathers, was very insecure, had no idea what to do, and he's actually my nephew, I guess I could say step-nephew, but he's not, he's just my nephew. And Chandler would come up in the summers to our house and spend some time with us. And during that time that he was there, he saw what was going on and he committed to Jesus. And when he went to college, he came to our campus and he was allowed to work. And we did a VBS. And one night when Chandler was driving kids home and quite frankly didn't like kids very much, 13 years ago he called me, and his girlfriend at that time were taking kids home, and he called me crying. And I thought something was horrible, was wrong. And he said, "Listen, Uncle Robert, we got to do something. We're dropping these kids off in Section 8 housing, and there's people drinking, there's drugs, and their parents aren't even home. We've got to do something to reach these kids." I called him back. I said, "Let me talk for a minute. I go, you need to call some people." I called some of our other core leadership, and I said, "Here's a vision that I think God placed on my heart, that we have a new, the Heights is the Section 8 area. We want to take them to New Heights. What do you think about that?" And they're all like, "Man, we need to do that." So I called Chandler and said, "Chandler, hey, if you'll do that, if you'll own it, we need a man and a woman who will own that ministry and will take care of these kids, but they have to own it." And he said, "Let me call you back." So he talked with Laura, his fiance. They called back in 3 minutes and said, "We are there." Since that time, they got married. They moved into the Section 8 housing. They have two children that are born in that neighborhood. Chandler is a lawyer and his wife is a teacher. And they're making a huge difference. Kids from their ministry went out on our last church plant. Next picture. Evan and Jenna. Evan's dad was a Lutheran pastor. Jenna was a rebellious teenager who didn't care about God, lived a lifestyle, was kicked out left every. She was a elite athlete in high school, had scholarship offers, athletic from everywhere, but became an alcoholic, then a drug addict, lived a lesbian lifestyle for a while, and now she helps lead our teen ministry. Katie and Jake come from backgrounds that are broken. Jake's father's never been in the picture. He's an alcoholic, a drug addict. He has never known a dad in his life, but he found a dad and he found a relationship with the church. Katie is someone who comes from an incredibly broken background, a mother whose father was a Nazarene preacher that sexually abused all of his children. Katie's dad is someone she's never met. And they lead our campus ministry on our new church plant. Janice Wade. Janice is the girl that if you were in this group yesterday, I don't know how many of you were here yesterday, raise your hand. Janice is the girl that years ago I'm preaching, and in the back I hear someone, or I talk about God's goodness and His ability to help people, said out loud, "You are full of S-H-I, you can finish the word, okay?" Out loud. And I told people yesterday, and it's still true today, it didn't bother me until my wife said amen to her. Janice's father started sleeping with her when she was 4 years old, repetitively, on a weekly, consistent basis. She was angry and broken when she came to us. She is now the leader of our Manasseh ministries. Manasseh in the Old Testament is Joseph's son, and the word Manasseh means "you have helped me forget the suffering of my youth." She's a licensed counselor now. And she tells everybody, "I learned how to counsel not from school, but from the leadership that trained me." And does an incredible job and has been married happily for 25 years now, I guess. Next picture. Juan and Summer. Summer was the first. She became a Christian through our teen ministry. She was in foster care, was abused in foster care. His mother was a drug addict and a prostitute who took them around at night while she would go prostitute herself to buy drugs. They lead in our adult ministry, but were primary leaders in our campus ministries for a year. They have two children. They're doing incredible, and neither one of them should be if it were not for the grace of God and the ability that they've had to have leaders help equip them. Next picture. Matt came over on our church plant. He's the only teenager we had on our church plant. He came with the blessing of his mother and father, but his father, right before they came on the church plant, his father, who was not a believer, killed himself. Matt has grown into an awesome man, a great father. He leads our grief share ministry and works with our teenagers. Lauren became a Christian in our campus ministry, She became a Christian from a rough lifestyle. The doctors have said Lauren probably will not live past 40. Her mom's advice when she went to college was, go out and have a good time because you're not going to live long anyway. And they are incredible leaders for Christ. TC and Maria. TC and Maria became a Christian in the previous church that I was at in Alton. She'd been a Christian for 3 months when we planted the church, and she didn't even ask to go. She didn't apply. We had an application process. At the last minute, she said, hey, I want to go over there. And I said, okay. She said, let's sit down and interview. And I said, why do you want to go? She says, well, last year when I was at college, I went to a party to college on Lindenwood, and I got drunk, and I did a lot of things that I shouldn't, and there's nude pictures of me floating around the internet at Lindenwood, and I want to go back to a college. To where I've done things that are embarrassingly wrong, and do something that's absolutely right. TC was our first conversion on the campus ministry 14 years ago. He was a drunk, literally drinking every day, a womanizer. He became a Christian, studied the Bible in one night, and since that night has never had a drink since. And that's our campus minister and our campus minister's wife on our very first church plant to University City. Tim and Christian in the background. Tim's dad was never in the picture. Tim was writing the bills to keep the lights on in his house when he was in fourth grade. His dad was an alcoholic. His mother was a drug addict. And literally, he and Christian had no concept of God and no direction at all. They came to the first church when I was in Alton, and the first Sunday I was there, I talked about planting churches and people moving to do that, and Tim told me one time, he goes, Christian and I were there for that, and when we were going home, we said, who does that moron think he's kidding? Nobody's going to go on a church plant move just because they're going to go share Jesus, and he was on the first church plant. And I tell him the moron was right. Next picture. Last picture, I think, that's Shelley. Shelley leads our Comforting Rachel ministry. Shelley has come open and been very open and shares openly now that she had aborted two children. They've named those children. They've given them to God. And now they help people who have never thought that God would want them to know that God wants them and their child in heaven longs to see them. As you look, and that's just a few of the pictures that we just went on. What I'm telling you is, if you will raise up leaders, you will equip the church to do things that you will never be able to do. But in order to do that, you're going to have to do it like Jesus did. We're going to pray, and we're out of time. Father, thank you for the people that are here. I pray that you bless them. Father, I pray that the words that I share are representative of what you would want me to say. And Father, I pray that they will have hearts that will allow the seed to be planted. And that, Father, will allow it to grow, that there will be hearers of the word who are also doers. Bless this group. And, Father, bless us as we try to glorify you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.